Let's pray before we dive in. Father God, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this great news that we have in Jesus Christ. And we ask that as we read your word and as your word is explained, that your spirit work in us and help us to see how marvelous this good news is. And hence, bow down to you and to receive what you have planned for us. This great salvation plan that you have. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, there was once a college professor. And at the start of the semester, he told his class of around 150 students. They had three papers to hand in this semester, three deadlines. And so the penalty for any late submission would be a zero grade. And so on the first deadline, 140 students walked in, handed in their paper, and the professor asked the other 10 whose paper were late, "Where are your papers?" "Oh, professor," they pleaded, "we have had so much work, and also adjusting to college is really hard. Please give us an extension." "Okay," said the professor, "but next time your papers are late, you will receive a zero grade." "Agreed?" They all said yes. On the second deadline, 125 students handed in their paper on time, and then the professor asked the other 25 who has their papers late, "Where are your papers?" "Oh, professor, we had midterms, and we just did not have enough time to do the paper. Please give us an extension." The professor said, "Okay, but this is your final warning. The next time your papers are late, you will receive a zero grade. Understand?" "Yes," they all replied. On the third deadline, 100 students turned in their paper. The professor asked the other 50, "Where's your paper?" "Oh, professor, don't sweat it. Don't worry about it. We will get the paper in a day or two." "Oh, each of you will receive one letter grade reduction," said the professor. Enraged, the students shouted, "That's not fair." The professor said, "Oh, you want me to be fair? I'll be fair. I said that if your papers were not on my desk on time, you will receive a zero grade. Since they're not here now, I will be fair and just, and you will receive a zero grade." In our world, fairness is not always compatible with mercy. When we want to show grace, usually justice would be compromised. When we want to be just, it's hard to be merciful at the same time. And in our passage today, we are going to look at the righteousness of God, how God, he can be perfectly merciful and perfectly just at the same time. Well, we are currently in our Romans sermon series, our story, His Grace. In the last few weeks, we've gone through some pretty intense, pretty tough passages. The wrath of God revealed to all. Last week, Paul summarized them with a memory verse in chapter 3, verse 10 to 12. It says, "No one is righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who sees God. All have turned away." If you are feeling discouraged and a little bit distressed by the passage we are doing so far, you are not alone. Martin Luther described the experience as a yoked animal whose work under a burden and labors hard, he says. It's a miserable, pitiable life that is under compulsion by fear. Fear of hell, fear of death, and fear of shame. The good news is we are at the end of the tunnel now. And there's finally some light for us. After all the judgment, the condemnation, the wrath of God, our passage today starts with two words, "but now." And so as we look at this good news that we have, we'll go through 3 points. First, through faith alone. Second, in Christ alone. And third, the righteousness of God. The first thing about this good news is that it is through faith alone. In verse 22, The righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Faith is a very important concept in Christianity, but at the same time, it's a much misunderstood concept. And so it's good to work out what faith is and isn't in the gospel. So 3 points. First, faith is not a commodity. It is not what someone would call a blind faith, as if someone have inside them. It's not uncommon to hear people saying, I wish I have your faith. Or when you share the gospel with them, they reply with, no thanks. Faith is really not my thing. I'm more of a scientist. As if faith is someone that we can possess. As if faith is something that someone has and someone don't. The biblical faith is not a thing that we have in ourselves. In verse 22, the phrase is faith in Christ, in Jesus Christ. It is relational. It's about trusting someone. It's about having faith. Faith is something that we all do in our daily lives. Trusting someone, having faith in someone. And the case of the gospel is trusting Jesus. It's just like when I say I trust my friend. It's not something that within me that allow me to trust him. It's more knowing my friend. He is a kind-hearted person. He's considerate. He holds true to his word. He keeps his promise. And so I can trust him. Knowing someone's character allows us to have faith in them. Have faith in their words. Have faith in their promises. Have faith in the relationship. And so faith in Jesus Christ is the same. It's about knowing Jesus. It's about knowing who he is and what he has done and knowing that he is trustworthy, and so we can put our trust in him. Faith is not something that we possess. It's a relationship. Second, faith is not disguised work. It's not by my belief that I earned my salvation. Our beliefs do not contribute to our salvation. In my college, there's a very nice library. Not just because of the resources inside it. It has great books and a lot of books. But also, it's newly renovated. And so it's pretty new. It got good space to study, to do your work. And if it's your first time to walk into our library, you might be surprised, not by how great our library is, although it's pretty good, but by all the stuff that's lying around unattended. Not just books and bags and backpacks, but also laptops and phones and at times wallets. We just developed a habit to just put things on the table where we are working on it and rush out for a coffee run, for a meeting with someone, for a chat with a fellow students or lecturer. All these random things are valuable possessions that we own. We just let it lie around. And my point is this. Does the trust of the students, does the trust help protect all their belongings? No, not at all. The trust of the students do not help protect the stuff. It's not like if I trust more, then my belongings would be safer. If I trust less, my belongings is more likely to be stolen. Trust does not contribute to the trustworthiness of the object of trust. Trust is not work that earns us safety. In the case, it's not something that we can use to our faith, our trust. It's not something that we can use to protect our belongings. And this is the same for our faith, our trust in Jesus. Does our faith contribute to a secure salvation? No, not at all. Whether something can be trusted only depends on the object of faith. In the library example, I think it's a pretty misguided trust. But in Jesus is a secure trust. Not because how strong our trust is, how faith is, but because of the person we trust in. Jesus is trustworthy. He has done everything for us. And so, by trusting him, we would not be failed. Faith is not a work of human merits or is something that we can take credit for our salvation. And finally, faith is opposite to self-regard, self-dependence. Faith is about full dependence on Jesus alone. The phrase "fall short" in verse 23 can confuse us sometimes to have kind of a topping up kind of mindset. Like, I have 70% of good work with me, and it's not quite up to God's standard. I need a further 30%, and so I put my trust in Jesus. So with the 70% of good work and 30% of trust, then I can reach God's standard. Now, that's not faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ is about faith, through faith alone. It's about total dependence on Jesus, 100% dependence on Jesus. Any attempt to rely on other things, even just a tiny little bit, even just 0.1% on my good works or on what I do on a Sunday, means that I'm not fully dependent on the cross. And so, not fully trusting him. It's like when you're sitting on a chair, like now. If at the moment your hands are kind of holding on the two sides, kind of binding some of, taking some of your weight, the two chairs around beside you, then you are not fully trusting your chair. If you are now leaning forward a little bit, that your feet are carrying a bit of your weight for you, you are not fully trusting the chair that you are sitting. It's only when, I guess most of us now, are leaning back, putting all our body weight on our bum, and the chair is supporting us fully, that we are trusting on the chair fully. And so also with Jesus, we can only say through faith alone when we fully trust in Jesus Christ, not anything else, not on our works, not on any other things that we want to put our dependence on. So someone has put this important concept, through faith alone, like this. He says, "Faith alone and not by works of the law. Faith alone and not by obedience to the church. Faith alone, not by human righteousness. Faith alone, not by baptism. Faith alone, not by good intentions. Faith alone, not by sacraments. And faith alone, not by penance and almsgiving." Through faith in Jesus Christ, this is the only way God has provided for us for our salvation. Not by our own effort, not by works, not by a half-hearted dependence on Jesus. Not by Jesus plus something else. Right, so if our salvation is through faith alone, if it is total dependence on Jesus, then the next logical question would be, what has Christ done? What has Christ achieved that by putting faith in him that we can be saved? Two things that Christ has achieved for us, justification and propitiation or atonement. So let's do it one by one. First, justification. Verse 23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ." What does being justified mean? Justification is not about moral change, but it's about legal status change. It's not about sanctification. It's not about getting better. It's not about being more like Christ, but a declaration of our new status. It's God declaring that we are right, we are clear, we are acquitted. It's treating a sinner as if he has not sinned. It's like this story about a gentleman and his Rolls Royce. So there was a man in England. He put his Rolls Royce on a boat and then went across to the continent for a holiday. While he was driving around Europe, something happened to his motor and the car kind of broke down. And so he cabled a Rolls Royce company and asked for their help, asking them, "I have trouble with my car. What do you suggest me to do?" Well, the Rolls Royce people, they flew a mechanic over to where he was. The mechanic repaired the car and then flew back to England. Left the man to continue his holiday. And so as you can imagine, the man was wondering to himself, okay, how much would it cost me to flew a mechanic over, fix the car, and flew him back? How much do I owe this company? So when he got back to England, he wrote a letter to Rolls-Royce and asked them, okay, how much do I owe you guys? I will pay. And this is the reply that he got back from the company. Dear sir, there is no record anywhere in our files that anything ever went wrong with a Rolls-Royce. Church, this is justification. When we put our trust in Jesus, we will be treated as if we have not sinned, as if nothing has ever happened. We were declared right and acquitted before God. Faith in Jesus justifies us as if we sinners have not sinned when we are justified. And second, when we put our faith in Jesus, when we trust Jesus, Christ becomes our atonement. So verse 25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. What does atonement mean? Atonement is this created religious word which consists of at one and then ment. It's about being at one. It's about two things coming together. It's about reconciliation. It's about God's wrath being turned away. And so when we think about atonement, we need to think of two concepts. Another two big words, theological words, propitiation and also expiation. Propitiation describes the removal of God's wrath. It means a wrath quencher, a satisfaction to the wrath of God. And expiation means the removal of sin, the covering of our sin. And it is important to understand atonement not just with expiation, not just with the removal of our sin, but also with the concept of propitiation, of the removal of God's anger. When a husband has wronged his wife, maybe by not doing what he has promised to do, maybe by failing to do his share of household chores, maybe taking the trash out, paying the bill, maybe it's forgetting an important day, a particular anniversary. Maybe it's just that the last few weeks he didn't spend enough time with his wife. Anyway, when the wife is angry at her husband, what should the husband do? Of course, he should do what he has not done. He should right the wrong. Maybe take the trash out, pay the bill, book a belated celebration. But what if he has done all that and the wife can still be angry? What do you do now? I think the answer is flowers. What are flowers for? Flowers doesn't really correct the husband's wrong. Logically speaking, flowers doesn't quite help the problem that they are experiencing. It doesn't quite solve the problem. But in reality, it is useful. It helps to bring peace to the relationship. It helps to relieve the wife's anger. It helps to reconcile the relationship. This is the concept of atonement. Multiple times in our last few weeks, the wrath of God is mentioned in the passages in Romans. The wrath of God does exist. And time and again, we have stressed the difference between human's wrath, anger, and God's wrath. God's wrath is controlled, is slow, but also is righteous. unlike ours. So in the face of God's righteous wrath, what do we need? It's not only expiation, but also propitiation. It's not only removal of our sin, but also removal of God's wrath. And this is the meaning of atonement. In Jesus, not only wrong is made right, but also the wrath of God is satisfied. Our relationship with God is restored, is reconciled by the blood of Jesus, by his death on the cross. This is what's achieved in Jesus Christ. We are declared righteous as if we have not sinned, and we are at one with God now through Jesus. Our relationship with him is restored. And finally, we have come back to where we started, the concept of grace and justice, the idea of God's righteousness, the main point of our passage today. So again in verse 25, he, that's God, did this, this as in Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Well, it's tempting to read this passage and focus all our attention on what's there for me. My justification, my redemption, by grace, through faith. Well, church, don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying these things are not important. These things are very important. Our justification, our redemption, through faith, by grace, they are important concepts for us to understand so that we can understand salvation. They are very important. However, if we read the passage carefully, our salvation, the passage is actually not focusing on our salvation. It's more about God's righteousness. Our salvation is mentioned there, but it's not the main aim of the passage. The exact phrase, the righteousness of God, appears four times in just six verses. And if including words that have similar meaning, like justify or justifier, seven times in six verses. God's salvation is primarily not about us, but to demonstrate his righteousness. What is the righteousness of God about? It is about fairness and mercy. It's about the story of the lecturer at the start of our talk today. It's about our justification. How can God treat sinners as if they have not sinned? It is about grace and truth being held together. Christopher Ashe, a Christian preacher, a teacher and writer, he describes the issue as it is of universe threatening seriousness. Fairness and mercy have always been the greatest dilemma in our human world. The desire to be treated fairly is deep-rooted in our hearts, in our human nature. Even a kid would protest to his mother saying, "It's not fair, Mom." Of course, at his age, he couldn't quite fully grasp the idea of fairness, but it shows that we long for fairness deep down. We have the desire to be treated fairly. And this is the great problem our world has. Fairness and mercy cannot coexist perfectly. The best we can do is kind of a compromise on both sides, like our judicial system. When a murderer is found guilty, the fair treatment is a life for life. But at the same time, we know that forgiveness is important. Giving second chance is important. Giving a murderer a chance to repent is important. So instead of being executed, he would be usually given a life sentence. It's not perfect justice, and it's not perfect mercy as well, but an imperfect manifestation of the two values that we hold dearly. To the victim, it is still unfair that this man being punished, but his life isn't taken away, for he has taken an innocent life away. But to the murderer, even if he has repented from his wrong, no full mercy can be shown. This is what human can do in our best effort, a combination of justice and mercy. And this is the beauty of redemption in Christ. It is groundbreaking. It is revolutionary. Perfect justice meets with perfect mercy. Grace and truth coexist perfectly in Christ. How so? First, in Christ, there's no third party involved. Jesus is innocent, but he is not an innocent third party who got punished for our sins. Jesus is the God the Son on the cross. God himself paid for our iniquities. God himself paid for the consequences of our sins. Second, by Jesus dying in our place, no sin is left unpunished. The price of our sins has been fully paid for. Our sinners are punished at the cross on Jesus' behalf. The debt of sin is paid in full by Jesus' death on the cross. Jesus took our place on the cross and received all the consequences of sin. And third, God is right to rescue because of Jesus' substitution in our place. We can be justified by God's grace. Our sinners can be treated as if we have not sinned. And in verse 25, all the former sins which God has passed over are now justified in Jesus Christ. This is the manifested righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. In Christ, we do not need to settle for some substandard grace or substandard truth. A perfect justice meets with perfect mercy. I'm recently reading a book on fatherhood. It's quite a challenging book, not in terms of logic, but more the standard that he calls father to observe. The first half of the book is basically talking about our Heavenly Father, who he is like, and hence how we as earthly fathers should imitate his example to do fatherhood like him. The standard is very high, and so every now and then when I was reading this book, it comes to me, maybe I'm not ready for it yet. One of the chapters, the title is like this. It's called The Captain and the Nice Guy. Basically, it's asking what style of fatherhood would you naturally lean towards? Are we like the father in the movie Sound of Music, who is always straight and serious, who runs a tight ship? His kids are disciplined and well-behaved. A father full of truth, who his children respect, but also feared. Or there's another example of father in our Bible. The father Eli, the Old Testament priest of Israel, whose son were a public disgrace. Instead of serving God at the tabernacle, they basically served themselves, treating God's sacrifice with contempt, and even worse, sleep with the woman who assisted them for all the sacrificial system before the tabernacle. And so when Eli heard all that, and he goes down and give his two sons a good talking to, they take no notice. And Eli does nothing further to make sure that they are disciplined. A father full of grace who spoils his own children so much that it led to their death. Truth without grace is justice without mercy. Grace without truth, on the other hand, is mercy without justice. Truth without grace is harsh and crushes people. grace without truth, it is soft and spoils people. The good news is our Heavenly Father is full of grace and full of truth. He is both merciful and just at the same time. And on the cross, his character is fully made known to us, to our world. His righteousness is fully shown on the cross. And so, how should we respond to such a passage? A dense passage with the gospel summarized in six verses by Paul. As Christians, our whole life should be transformed by these gospel truths. Every area of our lives should be shaped by this revelation of God's glorious plan, with maybe assurance, knowing that now in Christ we are secure. We can by Christ's work be sure to be saved, to be made right with God. Maybe with dependence to trust only in Christ and not anything else for our salvation. With proclamation that this good news that we have in Christ, this but now here that in Christ is manifested, and we want to tell people. Maybe it's with a changed life that we turn away from our old way of life and turn with respond with godliness and fear to our God. But I think, first of all, I think the most natural response would be a response of wonder and praise. To marvel at the wisdom, the holiness, the love and mercy that God has demonstrated on the cross. To be amazed at what God has achieved on the cross, so that we are so captivated by this great news that in Jesus Christ, that we fall down before him in our humble worship. That from the bottom of our heart, we thank God and we praise him for what he has planned since the beginning of our human history. So church, let's pray and ask God for help to give us understanding so that we can respond with a sense of gratitude for the majesty of this solution that God provided us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is both perfect mercy and perfect justice. And thank you for this plan that you have for us and from the beginning of this world, this one saving plan that we have. And Father, we ask that you will work in our hearts to give us understanding so that we can experience a sense of wonder and gratitude for this majestic solution that you have provided us for, and hence live a life that in response to this good news, this great news in Jesus Christ. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.